Please pray with me. Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear your precious word. Lord, open our hearts to respond to it as you would have us do as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before the days of on-demand television, when you sat down to watch TV, you had to engage in what we called channel surfing. You remember that? You would flip through the channels until you came to something you wanted to watch. Now, invariably in our house, Susan would stop the surfing on some dramatic movie. And I would always object. Look, I said, we can't just jump right into some movie. We don't know what it's about. Now, that's not true, I might add, when you jump into the middle of a football game. Now, right there on the screen, they tell you what the score is and where you are in the game, and then every once in a while they give you those game summaries to catch you up at what's happened. But movies aren't like that. I get lost if I don't watch a movie from the beginning. But I would relent only because I had learned that my wife has this uncanny ability, which I don't share, to figure out the plot and the characters of a movie, and within 10 minutes, she could fill me in on all of it. Now, this morning, we are jumping right into the middle of a book of the Old Testament called 1 Kings, which is part of a bigger story. And I don't want you to feel like I have felt when channel surfing with my wife. So I want to begin with a game summary, so to speak, filling you in on what's been happening in the story that brings us to this point. So as you're turning your Bibles back to our passage in 1 Kings 17, let me try to catch you up. I'll start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the world. But the first human beings refused to trust God and obey him, and so sin entered the world and spread, making a big mess of things. But God, in his grace and mercy, revealed himself to a man named Abraham, and promised that he would bless Abraham and make of him a great nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the early books of the Bible tell how the people of Israel, this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were formed, and how they became slaves in Egypt, and then were rescued by God through this mighty prophet Moses, and how on Mount Sinai, this God, who revealed himself by this personal name, Yahweh, which is found in our Bibles whenever you see the Lord written in all capitals, this personal name, Yahweh. On Mount Sinai, the Lord reveals his law, which sets forth how these people are to live before him. And the first of those great commandments he gives is that they are to have no other gods before him. They're to love him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. They are to be his people, and he is to be their God. So when Joshua leads them into the promised land of Canaan, they are to reject the false gods of the Canaanites, the god Baal, the fertility god, the goddess Asherah, and Mot, the god of death. These were all empty idols, demonic deceivers that detract from the worship due to the Lord God alone. And the Lord is to rule over them. And if they obeyed him, they would be blessed, for they were to display to the nations around them that the Lord is God and there is no other. But this story of Israel, as we know, is a sad story. For the people quickly forsake the Lord and go after these other gods. And the Lord brings judgment upon them as foreign nations attack and rule over them. They cry out to God in their bondage. He raises up military leaders called judges to rescue them. But this cycle of idolatry, punishment, repentance, and rescue goes on and on. And finally, the people say, we want a king who will establish a standing army. We want to be like all the other nations, in effect, rejecting the Lord as their king. Now, the Lord agrees to their request. He gives them first Saul, then King David, and then King Solomon. Now, Solomon seems to be such a wise king. And in dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, he even prays that the people of Israel would live in such a way that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. But remember what happens. Solomon marries foreign women, lots of them. and they bring their gods with them, and all Israel is defiled by this false worship. Solomon's unfaithfulness to the Lord leads to the division of his kingdom between the north, which retains the name Israel, and the south, which becomes known as Judah. Each of these separate kingdoms has their own kings, and the two Old Testament books of the kings tell the story of these two kingdoms and their various kings. Now, the narrator of the book of Kings tells us that only a few of the kings of the south, the kings of Judah, were any good, and that all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were bad. They were bad because from the beginning they ignored the law of Moses about where and how the Lord was to be worshipped. They made up their own rules. And the seven kings of Israel who followed Solomon were a sorry lot. Jeroboam was an idolater. Nadab then followed in his father's footsteps. He was murdered by Baasha. Elah, Baasha's son, was a drunkard. Zimri was really bad. He murdered Elah and all of Baasha's family, but he only lasted 7 days and committed suicide when Omri laid siege to his city. And this Omri, we're told, did more evil than all who were before him. But Ahab was the worst of all, which was no small accomplishment. As we read earlier, Chapter 16, verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. The sins of his forebears were trivial compared to his. He made a political alliance with the pagan Sidonians by marrying their king's daughter, the wicked queen Jezebel. These two, Ahab and Jezebel, become, as one commentator has said, the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. And this matrimonial slash political alliance resulted in a religious alliance with Jezebel's god Baal. And we're told that Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in his capital city of Samaria. And we know from other sources that such Baal worship often included temple prostitution and the sacrificial killing of children. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, the symbol of the goddess Asherah. And he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him, we read. He aroused the anger of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Let that phrase sink in. It's critical to the story. What a mess this is. Ahab was a corrupt king who ruled over a corrupt kingdom. A writer in 1 Kings gives evidence of that corruption by mentioning Hiel of Bethel, who rebuilt Jericho. He did this in defiance of Joshua's solemn oath, condemning the family of anyone who attempted such an enterprise. He rebuilt Jericho, and it cost him his sons, just as the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua had declared. So that's where we stand. That's the game summary. Things are really bad in Israel when we jump into the story in 1 Kings chapter 17. Israel was called to show the world that Yahweh, the Lord, was God and there was no other. But that was not happening. Israel had become just like all the other nations, and God's plan of blessing seemed thwarted. Then we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." Now, let me be clear. You haven't missed anything. There's been no previous introduction of this man Elijah. This is the first time this man Elijah has been mentioned in the Bible. And we're led to wonder, who is this man who suddenly appears with no background, no credentials, no CV, and who dares to stand before the king to announce this message of misery? And devastating it would be. A drought in that part of the world was not just an inconvenience. It would mean more than a temporary economic downturn. No, neither dew nor rain for years, would certainly mean danger and death to many. So who is this man? Well, this chapter will show him to be the Lord's prophet, a man of the God whose word is true. In fact, his name says it all. Elijah actually has two forms in Hebrew. One form means the Lord, Yahweh, is God, and the other form means my God is the Lord. So if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. Elijah means the Lord is God and my God is the Lord. That's what this is all about. The Lord, Yahweh, is God. He is the God of Israel. He's the living God. He is the true God, the God who acts powerfully in the world. And Elijah declares that this Lord is his God. He is the God I serve, Elijah says, or literally, he is the God before whom I stand. And because I stand before this God, I can stand before you, O King, and declare to you that there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word. Now, as we saw last week, James, in his New Testament letter, says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Now, whether that refers to some previous prayer of Elijah, or James considers this pronouncement a kind of prayer, certainly these words spoken by Elijah express the will of God. They are spoken by one who stands before God. And what's the significance of these words? What is this message to Ahab all about? Well, our writer has just mentioned the punishment that came upon Hiel, fulfilling the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua. So here, these words are fulfilling the word of the Lord spoken by Moses. For back in Deuteronomy, Moses had warned the people as they were about to enter into the promised land. He had said to them, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So in praying that it would not rain, Elijah here was simply praying for God to fulfill his promise. Elijah desires to see that God's name be treated as holy, for his kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Elijah longed to see God's honor to be restored in Israel. And if that took God's judgment to accomplish that, then so be it. "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word," he says to King Ahab. Elijah here is speaking truth to power. God's judgment is coming upon this wicked king, affecting his entire kingdom. "My God is the Lord, King Ahab." Who is your God? Who is your God? You must decide, O king, if you want to avert a horrible calamity. And of course, Ahab's punishment would fit his crime. For Baal, as I mentioned, was considered a fertility god, a god who supplied rain for the crops. And if you think Baal will save you, you are wrong, O king. My God is the Lord. He is the living God. He, not Baal, is the God of Israel, and he, not Baal, controls the rain, and you need to learn that. "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, we're given no response from King Ahab here. He disappears from the story until the next chapter. Instead, the focus of our passage is on the Lord's dealing with Elijah. Now, first, Elijah receives a word from the Lord, confirming his role as a prophet. That word of the Lord comes in the form of a command. "Go," says the Lord, "hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan." Since only by the word of Elijah could there be rain, his seclusion, in effect, cut off Israel from any reprieve. Now, we'll see next week how desperate Ahab is to find Elijah. And so we see there would be a drought not only of rain, but also a drought of the word of God. The Lord gives Elijah a command. Then the Lord speaks a word of promise. If Elijah obeyed the command, he would receive the promise. "Go, and there you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So in faith, Elijah obeyed this word of God. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And in his faithfulness, the Lord fulfilled his promise. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, this is an unusual arrangement, to say the least. Ravens, as scavengers, were, according to the law, unclean birds. But they provided Elijah's needs abundantly. To enjoy a meal of meat in both the morning and the evening was almost a feast for these people. Ham and eggs in the morning, roast pork at night. That's what it seemed like. Well, after some time, when the drought had caused the brook to run dry, Elijah received another word from the Lord. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. Now, if the use of ravens was perplexing, this command would have been considered provocative. Go to Zarephath. Zarephath, you see, was a small town belonging to the region of Sidon on the Mediterranean coast north of Israel. It was outside the bounds of the kingdom ruled by King Ahab, further cutting off Elijah from Ahab's only hope of relieving this devastating drought. But Zarephath of Sidon was also Jezebel's home region. This is the very heart of Baal's own territory. And even on his home turf, Baal was no match for the Lord. The drought had devastated that land also. You see, Israel's God was no territorial deity. He was showing himself to be the God of all nations. And again, this command comes with a promise, the promise of provision. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food, the Lord says. Now, a widow was, again, a most unlikely source of sustenance, but a provocative command and an unexpected promise is often how the word of the Lord appears to us. His ways are not our ways, and we mustn't forget that. Now, this story of Elijah with the widow of Zarephath is heart-wrenching. This woman seems on the very verge of death herself, gathering sticks to make a fire to bake for herself and her son a final meal before the famine overtakes them both and they die. Elijah calls her to faith in the word of God. Don't be afraid, he says to her. If you first feed me, then the Lord will feed you. I mean, isn't this the kind of test of faith that we're sometimes confronted with? We're called to give even when we may have a need, trusting that if we give, the Lord will supply our need. And somehow this pagan woman responds in faith to Elijah's request. She recognizes that the Lord, Elijah's God, lives, and she acts on the promise of his word. She reminds us of another Canaanite woman, described in the Gospels. We heard of her a couple of weeks ago. She came to Jesus to heal her demonized daughter. Jesus rejects her at first, saying that he's only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, Lord, she says, but even the dogs receive the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus commends her great faith, and her daughter was healed. Look at verse 15. This widow went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This widow of Zarephath, this pagan outsider, was blessed. And Jesus himself refers to this event when he confronted the unbelief of the Jews in Capernaum. Luke chapter 4, in truth I tell you, Jesus says, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, yet Elijah was not to send to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. As if to tell us there is no religious privilege before God. The Lord's blessing will go to those who trust in his word wherever they may be. But this story is not over. Elijah will once more display the power of God, this time over death itself. Verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. So all seemed well for this widow of Zarephath. Each day the flower appeared and the oil kept flowing. But then, a parent's worst nightmare. Her son becomes ill and dies. Now why, we might ask? Why should this woman who displays such faith have to experience such suffering? As one writer put it, Yahweh both provides and perplexes. He both blesses and bewilders. He both delights and devastates. He seems to be both faithful and fitful. He sustains life and then takes it away. What are we to make of him? In her grief, the widow lashes out at Elijah, looking for someone to blame. She says to him, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to bring to remembrance my sin and kill my son?" It's interesting here, she seems to have some realization of the connection between sin and death. She has an awareness of her own moral failure. She sees the death of her son as some sort of punishment. And she blames Elijah for bringing her sin to light. Yes, spiritual leaders can get blamed for all sorts of things. But rather than defend himself or God, Elijah asked to take the boy from his mother's arms. And in the upper room where he was staying, he prayed. He prayed with a passion that showed he shared both the heartache and the perplexity of this woman. Verse 20, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Is the Lord able to do such a thing? It's interesting to note that up to this point in the Bible, there is no instance of anyone being raised from the dead. In the words of one commentator, it is one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death, but can he do anything when death has clamped tight its jaws and swallowed up its victim? He can act across the border from Israel in Sidon, but is there a border that he ultimately cannot cross? A kingdom in which he has no power? When faced by Mot, the Canaanite god of death, must the Lord, like Baal, bow the knee? Well, the answer is no. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, we read, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Can you imagine the joy of that woman when Elijah comes down those stairs with the boy in his arms and he says to her, "Look, your son is alive"? We're reminded of another widow in the Gospels, a widow of Nain, who had lost her only son, but a son who was brought back to life by the word of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus, too, gave him back to his mother. What saving power this is. And what the woman in the story thought she knew is now made certain. In the climax of this passage, in the last verse, she says to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So here in this chapter, we are introduced to Elijah, a man of God who speaks the word of the Lord, and that word is true. And while the events of this chapter take place in private, they prepare us for the very public demonstration to come. So the story in this passage introduces us to Elijah. But in fact, the real protagonist, the central character, is not Elijah at all. In fact, James in the New Testament tells us that Elijah is not all that special. No, he's just a man like us, James says. No, the real hero of this story is the Lord, Yahweh, Elijah's God. Remember, what does Elijah's name mean? The Lord is God, and my God is the Lord. And Elijah's confrontation with Ahab, with which begins this chapter, is really a battle of gods. Who is the true God? Is it Yahweh, the God of Israel, or is it Baal, the God of the Canaanites? And then who will be your God? Will it be Yahweh, the God of Israel, or will it be Baal, the God of the Canaanites? 2 weeks ago, I talked about the most important question you'll ever have to answer. It was Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? But in effect, Jesus assumes that you've already answered this question. Who is the true God? That's where it all begins. You see, this chapter gives us a picture of Elijah's God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Yahweh, who is God, and there is no other. And I want you to see, as we move forward, 4 ways that the Lord reveals himself to be the true God in the events of this passage. First, the Lord is revealed as the righteous judge. The people of Israel had once asked the prophet Samuel for a king like all the other nations, and that's exactly what they got, a king like all the other nations. The kings of the northern kingdom turned their back on the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought the favor of the gods of the nations. And instead of bearing witness to the world that the Lord, Yahweh, is God and there is no other, Yahweh is treated as just one God among many. The Lord was patient with such idolatry, but his patience would run out. And Elijah's words to Ahab announced that that day of judgment from the Lord had come. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. You see, we live in a moral universe. There is such a thing as good and evil, right and wrong, and they matter. They matter eternally. And we will be held accountable for our moral choices. You can be sure of it. For the Lord our God is a righteous judge. As Paul declared to the pagan Athenians, the Lord has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now it's true, God's judgment doesn't always come immediately, but it will come inevitably. And we dare not presume upon his patience with us, for the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and the Lord will judge. Our sins will be brought to remembrance before the Lord. And without someone to intercede for us, without a mediator, without a savior, we will be without hope. The Lord is the righteous judge. Will your God judge so justly? Second in this story, the Lord is revealed as the supreme creator. You see, it's not Baal who brings the rains in their seasons. It is the Lord, and it is in his power to withhold them also. In his hand are even the mysterious powers of life and death. The Lord rules over this world because it is his, and he made it. He sets the stars in place. He ordained the movement of the sun and the moon from the beginning. It was his wisdom that imprinted his divine design into the universe, turning chaos into a marvelous cosmos. It is the Lord who orders his creation such that scientists discovering the wonderful workings of nature are simply thinking God's thoughts after him. And what he has made, he sustains at every moment by his sovereign will. The Lord is God and there is no other, and he is the Lord over his creation. Does your God rule over this created order? And third in the story, the Lord is revealed as the gracious provider. That same hand that brought manna and quail to the people of Israel in the desert provided bread and meat to Elijah in the Kerith Ravine. The Lord could order the ravens to feed Elijah there, just as he could command this widow of Zarephath to share with Elijah her last handful of flour. And he could somehow provide each day's flour, enough for the day. Now, we don't know how he orders the ravens or how he commands a widow who herself seems oblivious to any such command. For the Lord acts in mysterious ways to provide for his people. And I suspect many of you here could testify to the Lord's provision in your life, sometimes in ways you would have never expected. He is gracious to the poor and the needy, to the widow and the fatherless. And so our Lord Jesus calls us to pray for the provision of our Heavenly Father, saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." For the Lord, the God of Israel, is a gracious provider. Will your God provide as abundantly as the Lord? And finally, in this story, the Lord is revealed as a powerful redeemer. For the Lord is able to turn back even the forces of death and bring new life. Where there was despair and hopelessness in the life of this widow who had lost her only son, he brings joy and faith. Did you notice her transformation? Back in verse 12, she refers to the Lord as Elijah's God, but in the end, she confesses her own faith. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." It took the experience of a tragedy to bring her to this point, but the Lord redeemed that experience, and in her darkness, he shed his marvelous light. And doesn't this point us to an even greater act of redeeming power? Not just a resuscitation. No, this boy would die again. But of a resurrection. When after the darkness of Good Friday and 3 days in a tomb, the Lord, the God of Israel, raised Jesus, his own son, from the tomb. The Lord is a God of redeeming power. He can overcome and overrule and reverse the course of events and turn defeat into victory, tragedy into joy, death into life. Jesus is risen. Death has been defeated. There is nothing the Lord cannot do to redeem his people from the depths of despair. Don't forget that. Our Lord, our God, is a powerful redeemer. Can your God bring life from death? Elijah confronts King Ahab. His name says it all. "The Lord is God, and my God is the Lord. Who is your God, O king?" That's the question that will dominate our journey through the exploits of this prophet of God. And it's a question that is addressed to us. Who or what is your God? You see, your God is whoever or whatever you look to give you security in life. Your God is whatever you think will bring you happiness and satisfaction. It's what you call on when you're in trouble and you need help. It's what you think of as the highest good, that which most worthy of praise. Your God is that which you dare not neglect or offend, lest it turn its power against you. And so you're willing to make sacrifices to it, seeking to manipulate its power for your benefit. Everybody has their God. I like how David Foster Wallace put it in the now famous 2005 commencement address at Kenyon College. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. What will it be? Is it power? Is it money? Is it beauty? Is it the quest for romantic love? Is it scientific knowledge? Is it the latest technology? Is it some political tribe or social cause? Or maybe it's your own desires, your own intellect, your own wisdom, your own ability simply to figure things out. What will it be? Who or what is your God?" Elijah confronts us all with this one truth. The Lord, Elijah's God, the God of Israel, he is the living God who acts. He is the righteous judge. He is the supreme creator. He is the gracious provider. He is the powerful redeemer. He is God, and there is no other. And he is the God who has now revealed himself as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your God? He must be, for there is no other. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And may we confess, as that widow of Zarephath, that your word is true. And we pray for that gracious work of the Spirit that confirms its truth in our hearts. That your word is true because you are the true God, the living God. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to this wonderful truth, that we may respond to it with hearts of faith, with hearts of obedience, and hearts of love. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.